John chapter 8, beginning to read at verse 12. And this section is titled, The Validity of Jesus' Testimony. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The Pharisees challenged him. Here you are, appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. Jesus answered, Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you have no idea where I come from or where I am going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are right, because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law, it is written that the testimony of two men is valid. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me. Then they asked him, Where is your Father? You do not know me or my Father, Jesus replied. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. He spoke these words while teaching in the temple area near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him because his time had not yet come. Once more, Jesus said to them, I am going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. This made the Jews ask, Will he kill himself? Is that why he says, Where I go, you cannot come? But he continued, You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, and you will indeed die in your sins. Who are you? They asked. Just what I have been claiming all along, Jesus replied. I have much to say in judgment of you, but he who sent me is reliable, and what I have heard from him, I tell the world. They did not understand that he was telling them about his Father. So Jesus said, When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. Even as he spoke, many put their faith in him.
If you have that passage in John chapter 8 open, you might say that the first 11 verses of chapter 8 are put in brackets, and there may be a little heading there in italics to explain that. The earliest manuscripts and many other ancient witnesses don't have that passage in there. I did a little bit of reading around that last night, and as it says there, most of the reliable manuscripts don't have that passage there, the first 11 verses, but that's not to say it didn't happen, and it's quite possible it did happen, but is not part of John's Gospel, and the editors have sort of put it in there. It's not thought by most scholars, therefore, to be part of Scripture. In fact, oddly enough, it's probably, if it is there at all, it's probably more likely fits in one of the other three Gospels, but I think they've inserted it because of verse 15 of John chapter 8, you judge by human standards, I pass judgment on no one, which if you know those first 11 verses, fits in quite well with that. So the short of it is, scholars tend to agree it's not part of Scripture. It's quite possible it did happen as an incident, and it's a rather lovely incident if it did, but feed from it what you want. It's we won't count it as part of the sermon series as we look at this now, which is why we're skipping through to verses 12 to 30. I'll say a prayer, then we'll have a look at this together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your life-giving and sufficient word. We pray that you would teach us this morning what we need to know in order to do the good works which you've prepared for us, and that you would teach us so that we might be strengthened in our faith and able to persevere in it. In Jesus' name, amen. A recent magazine article I was reading began with the words, "In a world of problems, which problem is the biggest?" I wonder how you would answer that question. There's quite a few to choose from, isn't there? The ravages of famine and hunger, the endemic poverty and debt, the intractable conflicts, the disaster that is the Middle East in political terms, the injustice of so many countries. There are so many different problems in this world, to say nothing of issues closer to home, the lack of money to pay the bills, the failing of a relationship perhaps close to us, the ache of loneliness that no one else can see, the sadness of a loss that is always with us. Maybe concerns around illness or mental illness, stress at work or lack of work, concerns about someone close to us. There are any number of problems around us. And the real question is, where will the answer come to those problems? To some people, there is no solution to be found. This world in its current form is all there is, so you better get on and make the most of it. But for many of us, there remains deep inside us something that counts against that kind of pessimism, something that is called hope. We hope for something better. We long for something better. We're not content with this world the way it is. We know that it shouldn't be like this. And the key thing about the Bible's view of this hope is that this hope has to come from outside of this world. There are plenty of people in this world who kind of hope the world will improve or hope they'll be able to sort it out. But often that kind of hope ends up only sort of burning up in its own disappointment. You think of when a new government sweeps in and there's that brief flicker of hope that the problems of the country can be sorted out. I remember well in 1997 when Tony Blair came to power in England just before the death of Princess Diana, and the crowds on the street and the flags and, you know, this is a new beginning. By the time Tony leaves office 10 years later, you know, we're back to the same old sort of depressing thing that surprisingly one man has not been able to sort out the problems of a country. And what's true in governments is true in our own lives. So often we can't even sort out our own issues. They overpower us. They are often beyond us. No, true hope cannot come from within this world. It must come from outside of this world, because any solution from within this world will itself be contaminated by sin. Only a solution from outside can come as a source of pure hope. And that's really what we see in John chapter 8. We're in a section here where Jesus is speaking to the people, saying that he has come from outside of this world to reveal his plan, Father's plans to this world. And in the passage, he makes two great statements about himself, which we'll focus our time upon. First of all, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." It was a very appropriate picture that Jesus was using. During the Feast of the Tabernacles, the temple courtyard where people presented their harvest gifts was illuminated by huge chandeliers. And we're told in verse 20 that Jesus spoke these words while standing in this part of the temple area. It may well have been that just as these great festival lights were being extinguished and dismantled, that Jesus offered himself to the departing multitudes as an alternative illustration. When he said in verse 12, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Follow me, he's saying, and I will lead you in the way of life, eternal life with God the Father. Just as the pillar of fire guided your forefathers to the promised land of Canaan, I will guide all those who put their hope in me through to the promised land of heaven, where I will hand you to God, who is my Father and is offering to be your Father as well. It was a huge statement back then, and it remains just as huge today. Across all the religions of the world with all their competing claims, this statement of Jesus, it cuts right across them. "I am the light of the world," quite deliberately, he takes upon his lips the Old Testament name for God, translated I am. The second time he does that in John's Gospel. And in so doing, he gives the reason why he is the light. He is the light because he is the living God. The God who is pure and holy and brightness and truth. I am he, says Jesus. In the Old Testament, the Israelites had sung that song, the Lord is my light and my salvation. And Jesus says, I am your light. I am that Lord. In other words, here is the one person unpolluted by the sin of this world who cuts through the darkness and is able to shine the truth of the living God into this world. It's a huge statement, and it's a controversial statement. It's controversial because of what it says about Jesus, that he is able to give this light. By implication, no one else is. That every other religion is only true insofar as they agree with him, and they're wrong where they disagree with him. That's controversial. But more than that, it's controversial not just because of what it says about Jesus, but because of what it says about us as well. The implication of what he says is clear. By ourselves, we are in darkness. And without Jesus, we will remain in that darkness. Some of you will know that in the 18th century, with the coming of the professionalization of science and the Industrial Revolution, there came a great confidence from people that we have the answers ourselves. And it's the kind of confidence which says we just need to improve ourselves as individuals and educate people more, and then we'll be a better people and a better society and a better country. And if you ever read philosophers, someone like Jean-Jacques Rousseau, that was him. That the problem in this world is the structures, it's the institutions. It's not the people, it's not me and you. You know, it's the big nasty institutions. And if you can just sort of reform those, then the world will be all right. And that kind of optimism lasted for over 100 years. It was really a move from the old order of things to a new order, where individual freedom and autonomy would triumph over institutions and inherited beliefs. It was the movement that led to individual rights and freedoms being the supreme value. That movement of thinking was called the Enlightenment. But here, Jesus would refer to it as the Endarkenment. For any way of thinking which places confidence back onto ourselves will only lead us further into the dark. And the child of the Enlightenment is the self-help books of today. The ways of thinking that put us at the center. You know, you just have to find your potential in life. You just need to get self-fulfillment in life. It's all about you finding happiness in life. That line of thinking is a direct descendant down from the Enlightenment. It only leads us further into the dark because it puts us back at the center. But listen to the wonderful promise of Jesus. Whoever follows me, says Jesus, will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. In the end, it's a case of trusting that Jesus knows better how our lives ought to be run. And that's a humbling thing to admit. It's a difficult thing to admit that Jesus knows better than we do. But that's the point of a guide. The guide knows the way. The guide can lead us. The guide can hold us on the journey. Except here, Jesus isn't just the guide who holds a light, but he himself is the light, the center of all that is good and pure and right. The glorious light of God shines out from Jesus. And he takes those who follow him out of the darkness of this life, the darkness of not knowing where life is really going. Maybe you're aware of that darkness in your own life. You're unsure where you're heading in life. Jesus himself offers himself as the light of life, the one who is a beacon of the presence of God, radiating it out so that whoever follows him follows God. Whoever trusts in Jesus trusts in God. Whoever believes in Jesus believes in God. Whoever turns away from Jesus turns away from God. They're amazing words of Jesus, that to follow him is to begin to walk in the light. And if we're not following him, Jesus would say, you're in darkness still. However devout your religious life, however happy your social life, however successful your business life, however pleasurable your personal life, as far as working out the point of life, without Jesus, we will always remain in the dark. No wonder that the Jewish hierarchy took rather an exception to Jesus, because if you notice here, he's rather cutting them out of the picture. He's offering a direct route, a direct access to God. And that is very threatening to religious institutions because their power diminishes. Come to me, says Jesus, not to them. They can't help you, but I can. That really leads to the rest of the passage. The rest of the passage, which is an interplay between Jesus and the religious leaders, where we discover the second great truth, where Jesus said that I am not of this world. I am the light of the world, but I'm not of this world. When the leaders hear such a huge claim of Jesus in verse 12, they challenge him directly in verse 13. They say, here you are, appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. That is, they give short shrift to what Jesus is saying, and they say, obviously, a person can't just testify to himself. You need outside witnesses in a court of law, at least two, and therefore your testimony is not valid. They're trying to sort of cut him off at the knees. I think a representative of our liberal, tolerant, undogmatic 21st century, if we were in Jesus' shoes, we would have listened to their objections and then sought to diffuse the situation. You know, come on, let's talk about this. Let's be reasonable. If we're Anglican, let's set up another working group or you know, whatever it is, have a conversation together. But it's very interesting when you look at Jesus, he does nothing of the sort. Far from compromising, Jesus turns defense into attack. And when they accuse him of not being a valid testimony in verse 13, Jesus replies that they have no idea where he came from. Because if they had known, they would have known that he doesn't speak on his own, but that his Father, God himself, is his witness. Have a look at verse 14. Jesus answered, even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you have no idea where I come from or where I am going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are right, because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law, it's written the testimony of two men is valid. I am one who testifies by myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me. You see how Jesus says, or corrects them here, by saying there are actually two witnesses. I'm one, and my Father is the other. In other words, he appeals to their conscience to recognize in himself the Son who is sent from the Father, to recognize in his words the words that have come from the Father. But they only seem able to understand him in physical terms or flesh and blood. So they reply in verse 19, well, where is your Father? Imagining Jesus would point out his biological Father. In other words, being unwilling to understand Jesus, they themselves are left in the darkness. Because they don't have a sincere appetite to know what Jesus is saying, they are totally left in the fog. They're unable to grasp what he's saying. It's such a warning, isn't it, that if we won't step into the light, in the end, we will be left in the dark. When they ask him where his Father is, and so cast aspersions perhaps on his parenthood, Jesus ups the ante even more and replies they don't know the Father. It's amazing how he dares to question their integrity. They may be religious, but they don't know God, says Jesus, verse 19. You do not know me or my Father, Jesus replied. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. He spoke these words while teaching the temple area near where the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him because his time had not yet come. It's such an offensive thing Jesus says here. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. You see how he ramps it up. That to Jesus, to know him is to know God. He is the image of the invisible God. If you knew me, you would know my Father. Because you don't know me, you don't know him. Yet no one seized him because his time had not yet come. God had planned this whole event And there was more for him to say, verse 21. Once more, Jesus said to them, I am going away and you will look for me and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. Speaking of his death, which was to come in just a short time later. But they are unable to understand. This made the Jews ask, will he kill himself? Is that why he says, where I go, you cannot come? And Jesus explains in verse 23 why they're unable to understand. You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. In the end, they can't understand because their thinking is earthbound. They are simply blind to these spiritual truths. They are worldly. They're unable to discern who is in front of them. In other words, that same seed of rebellion that rejected the knowledge of God in creation is now coming to full flower as they reject the Creator who is standing in front of them. Here is the Creator. He's just fed 5,000 people by creating bread and fish in front of their eyes. But when it comes to it, they cannot see him. And they're not interested in wanting to test whether what he says is true. Truly, the light had come into the darkness, and the darkness was rejecting it. I always find it rather ironic when people say they can't believe who Jesus is, and then go on to say, because, I mean, things like the miracles. I mean, it's just so ridiculous. How am I supposed to believe in miracles in the 21st century with our rational understanding? It's ironic because the whole point is that in some respects, Jesus is not like us. I mean, if he was like us in every regard, what hope would we have of being able to spot him? You know, if God says, you know, you'll know my son, he's out there somewhere, 5'11", brown hair, and he's just like the rest of you. Well, sorry, but there's a lot of people on the earth. It is these points of difference that mark him out. The miracles mark him out. They are signs that point to who he is, or the quality of his life, his unique character. I mean, as a non-Christian, I was so struck by reading what Jesus is like and finding that not only could his enemies not find anything wrong with him, apart from his claim to be God, but even his friends thought that he was sinless. And which of our friends would say the same about us? I mean, people complain about the church that it's full of hypocrites, but you could never say that about Jesus. Here is the one person who really did practice what he preached. Truly, he is from above. He has the same moral qualities as God himself, and he has the same authority as God himself. He is different. He is not of this world. Quite deliberately so that we might see who he is, so that we might see that he is the light who is able to shine the pathway to God, to lift us out of the threat of death and the certainty of despair. And Jesus can be that light for you and for me. Because he's come from above, because he's not part of this world, because he came down from heaven, he can one day lift us up to heaven. Because he came from above, he can one day take us to be with God above. You know how sometimes people say at funerals of the deceased, well, you know, in a rather loose way, of course, they're looking down on us now, without any certainty as to whether there's any truth in this. But Jesus is saying, no. One day I actually can lift you up to be with the Father. He is a man, but Jesus is not just a man. He has a different origin, and therefore is able to make a very special kind of offer. And he makes clear here that the response we make to that offer is not just a kind of, oh, well, take it or leave it sort of response. It's not just for those who happen to be interested, not just for those who happen to be into this sort of thing. No, Jesus reminds them here how much is at stake. Verse 25. Who are you? They ask, a very suspicious, hostile kind of way. Jesus says, just what I've been claiming all along. I have much to say in judgment of you. And what I have heard from him, but he who sent me is reliable. And what I've heard from him, I tell the world. And back in verse 24, he tells them, I told you that you would die in your sins. If you don't believe that I'm the one you claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins. Truly, this is a matter of life and death. It's not a matter of taste, but a matter of truth. It's a matter that matters. You know, some people treat Christianity rather like they treat shopping for cereal. They stand there in the supermarket and they look up at the shelves and there's so many sort of different brands of cereal. And should I have this or should I have that? And sometimes people look at the religions of the world. Well, I mean, there's just so many different types there. How could you know which is true? Does it make any difference which is true? And of course, when it comes to cereal, it doesn't make too much difference. But Jesus says here, the consequences are huge. Without me, you will die in your sins. For Jesus alone is able to offer salvation from sin. Because he is from above and came into this world without sin, he is not polluted. Everything in this world is contaminated by sin. But Jesus is not, which is why he was able to die for our sins, having none of his own to pay for. So the decision of whether or not to believe in him is a decision to allow him to pay for our sins, or whether we insist on taking them for ourselves. Sometimes people wonder what the unforgivable sin is, as if it could be something so bad we've done in our own lives, it would somehow put us beyond redemption. And it's quite incorrect to understand the unforgivable sin of which Jesus spoke in that way. The only sin which is unforgivable is the sin of hardening ourselves to the light of God in Jesus Christ. It's the sin of resisting the knowledge of him we are given. The sin of darkening our minds and hearts by deliberately hardening ourselves to him. And the reason that is so serious is that there is no other Saviour God has provided for us. Jesus alone can deal with our sins. The trouble for these people was they simply wouldn't believe. Who are you, they say in verse 25. But it's not a question born out of genuine inquiry. It's a question driven by suspicion, to which Jesus says, just what I have been claiming all along. The question for us is, will we believe him? Will we believe that one day he will sort out this world's problems? Truly, he insists he will when he returns to this world as the conquering king. And the evidence of that is the cross of Christ, where he died to take the sting of death so that that first crucial part of the restoration might happen, the restoration between us and God. Verse 28. So Jesus said, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. So the question is, where will your answer come from to this world's problems, if not from Jesus Christ? Where else will you look? Back in chapter 6, we saw the disciples despairing that there was anywhere else to look. You alone have the words of eternal life. Interestingly, in this passage, again, there are not one response, but two to Jesus. Many scoffed at him and derided him. The religious leaders were like that, just as many do today. And maybe you know some of them. Maybe you are one of them. But in verse 30, there were some who, even as he spoke, put their faith in him. They trusted him. They entrusted themselves to him to be the one who could be their light in this dark world, to be the one who could guide them to God, their heavenly Father. And really this morning, it's a question for us, whatever our situation in life, whether we will entrust ourselves to Jesus, whether we will believe that he knows better, whether we will accept that we will be in darkness without him, and whether whatever the situation of our life, the circumstances of our life, however difficult, whether we will trust him, believing that he knows better than we do how our lives should be run. I've got nothing more to say, but I do want to leave a moment or two for each one of us to talk to God individually and to commit our own way to God as we decide whether to walk in this light or not. So let's have a moment of quiet, moment of silence, and I'll lead us in a prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you saw us in our state of darkness and In your great love, you sent the light of the world into this world. Please, we pray, show us Jesus. Help us, we pray, to walk by faith in Jesus. Please help us to become more like Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.